The early 1800s found the Welshman Christmas Evans as pastor of Baptist Church on the island of Anglesey, which is just off the coast of Wales. And as the Baptist denomination expanded in that vicinity, more and more chapels were built in that vicinity. And as his biographer explained, the money for construction was lent on the integrity of his name and that of a friend, sometimes without his consent, thus making him personally responsible for repaying the loan. And then, when interest on those loans were demanded, or maybe the full repayment of the debt itself, this put Christmas Evans under a lot of pressure, financially speaking. And it didn't help matters that the Welsh were particularly frugal people and were not given to heaping generous gifts upon their pastor. And sometimes when he did some itinerant preaching, he did not receive enough funds to cover his expenses. And it is said that on one of these occasions, there was an old woman who had heard him preach, and she said, "Well, Christmas Evans, I hope you will be paid at the resurrection. You preached a wonderful sermon." And he replied and said, "Yes, yes, no doubt of that. But what am I to do till I get there? And there's the old white mare that carries me. What will she do? For her, there will be no resurrection." And he summed up the situation of himself and other pastors when he said, "Many of the ministers are kept in very limited and narrow circumstances and are often obliged to engage in the unpleasant task of going out to collect toward their houses of worship. Whereas, had there been a liberal cooperation among those to whom God had given the means, matters might soon be brought into a comfortable state." The failure of these people to support their pastors had made their lives difficult. And this is not what God has prescribed for his church. And so it is this morning that we come to a text of Scripture in which Paul reminds the churches of Galatia that they need to be supporting their pastors. So let's look to the text, Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So as we consider these five verses this morning, we'll be looking at it under 4 points. First, support your pastors. 2, don't be deceived. 3, don't lose heart. And 4, do good. So support your pastors, don't be deceived, don't lose heart, and do good. And so, first of all, support your pastors. We find this in verse 6. "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Those who are taught are to share good things with the one who teaches. This is a command for churches to support their pastors. Now, before we dig into point number 1, let me just say a couple of things up front. First of all, I fully acknowledge that this is a very awkward subject to talk about. So let's just get that out of the way. Secondly, I think that Andover is doing a really great job in this regard. In my estimation, the budgets that are put forward, voted on, and passed at business meetings testify to the fact that we are doing a good job in this regard. And believe me, it's much easier for me to speak on this text today, 2.5 weeks after we had our business meeting where we addressed these issues, than it would have been preaching on this text before that. And so, I don't know about you, but it at least makes me feel less awkward speaking about it in this order. And so please take everything that I say under this point about supporting your pastors as in no way a rebuke or a reprimand, or as if it conveyed a wish on my part that we were doing things differently here than we are. I'm not saying that at all. The only reason we're talking about this today is because it's here in the text. It's divinely inspired scripture, and therefore it's profitable for us. And we would all do well to be reminded of the teaching of God's word in this regard, lest we be tempted to shortchange those who teach the word to us. And so, with those caveats out of the way, let's look at the issue. To be fair, we don't know for sure what the situation on the ground was like there in Galatia. We don't know if these churches had a good track record or a bad track record of supporting their pastors. But what we can say is that this exhortation to the churches to support those who teach them fits in squarely with the theme that Paul is expounding in this part of the book of Galatians. And we find those big overarching themes up in chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. That's what counts, faith working through love. Likewise, 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. These are the great themes of Galatians: freedom from the Mosaic law through Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith. But then the question comes, how do we use this freedom that is ours in Christ? What does it look like to live by faith? And the answer comes to us is that what matters is faith working through love. We use our freedom rightly when we use it to serve one another in love. We do this by walking in the Spirit, and hence those commands in chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 25. We live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And one important aspect of walking by the Spirit is how we use our money. Are we going to use it to sow to the flesh, or are we going to use it to sow to the Spirit? Obviously, we can use our money for many good things, and not least among them is supporting the ministry of the Word. And just as a brief aside, notice that this verse is a helpful reminder to us as to what should be taught in the churches. That is, the Word. And this is why when we gather together for our morning and evening services on the Lord's Day, it is our regular practice to take a passage of Scripture and to exposit that text, to explain what it means and how it applies to our lives and the times and places in which we live. This is what we do in the church. We preach and teach the Word of God because it is the Word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It is the Scriptures which are inspired by God, that are profitable for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Teaching and preaching the Word is something, however, that takes time and work to accomplish. William Romaine said it well when he said, "I really do not preach by inspiration." Somebody had been talking to him on a morning when he regularly preached and he needed to get away so that he could get ready to preach. And he said, "I really don't preach by inspiration." He needed some time to get himself organized to get ready to preach. Pastors in the church are not directly inspired in the way that prophets and apostles were. And so faithful preaching and teaching of the Word requires careful thought, study, and prayer. And this is why Paul says things like he says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food at the altar, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." It's 1 Corinthians 9. Likewise, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So Scripture is clear on this. The one who is taught the Word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. The church has a responsibility to support its pastor so that he can devote himself to the study of Scripture and to preach it and to teach it. And this is not simply a nice church tradition. This is a biblical obligation for a church to do to the best of its ability. This is one very tangible way of quite literally putting your money where your mouth is. And again, don't take this as a reprimand or rebuke in any way. I think we're doing great in this regard. And so praise God for the grace that he's given to us collectively to do this. And so point number one, support your pastors. Point number two, as you look down to verses 6 and 7, you'll notice that Paul grounds this command to support pastors with what we might call the law of the harvest. And so he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, the immediate context from what comes before in verse 6 is dealing with the support of pastors, but in what follows here, starting in verse 7 and all the way down through 10, it kind of broadens out a little bit, and these words, starting in verse 7 and on down, apply to all kinds of issues all across the board. It certainly applies to the support of pastors, but the area of application is much, much broader than that. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be mistaken about this. Don't think for a moment that you can mock God by saying one thing and doing another and be able to get away with it. You will not be able to get away with it. Paul says a man reaps what he sows. And therefore, the sowing that we do reveals much about us. The way that I sow reveals a lot about me. The way that you sow reveals a lot about you. It reveals ultimately whether we are on the path to heaven or the path to hell. And it's remarkable that we find Paul using this kind of language in an epistle that so clearly disavows salvation by works and so clearly affirms salvation is all by grace. And yet, even here, he reminds us that God is not mocked. Regardless of what we profess to believe, the proof of it will be seen in how we sow. And given the context, this obviously includes the way that we spend our money, the way that we use our resources. Right? And so if someone were to look over your expenditures, what would those expenditures reveal about you? Would it look like you're sowing to the flesh, or would it look like you're sowing to the Spirit? I'm not trying in any way to suggest that we have to live absolutely as cheaply as possible, that we have to drive an old junk car and live in a tent so that you can give the rest of your money away. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that we can sow to the flesh and that we can sow to the Spirit in any conceivable area of life, including how we use our money. And we need to be thoughtful about this. When we take on debts, we need to make sure not only can we pay the debt, but can we still be using our money to help and serve others while trying to pay that debt, or is that debt a little bit too far beyond our abilities? And so, how are you sowing in terms of your finances? How are you sowing in terms of how you spend your time? Is it all spent selfishly? Are you constantly looking at a screen for your own purposes? Or are you seeking to use your time for the glory of God and for the good of others? Whether you're looking at a screen or looking at a person or looking at a mountain or at a sunset, how are you sowing in terms of the thoughts of your mind? Are you allowing yourself to dwell on and delight in evil? That's sowing to the flesh. Sowing to the Spirit, in terms of our minds, means dwelling on those things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, those things that are of good report, that are excellent and worthy of praise. When we're thinking about those things, we're sowing to the Spirit in terms of the thoughts of our minds. When we dwell on evil and delight in it, and when we romanticize sin in our hearts and minds, we're sowing to the flesh, and there will be a harvest. The harvest will not be good. How about our actions? Any action that we participate in will be one of the two, either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. And so, how are you sowing in regard to the words that you speak? Is your speech full of grace and truth? Or is it filled with all kinds of unwholesome words? Filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are out of place. That's sowing to the flesh. What you do in your day reveals where you're sowing, whether you're sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. And so think about this. As you go through your day, as you go through your life, are you just living and working for the next weekend, for the next vacation, for the next date night with your spouse? Now, none of those things are bad. I like weekends and vacations and date nights with my wife. But those can't be the main priority. Because if those things are the main priority, I'm simply sowing to the flesh. If we're going to sow to the Spirit, you and I have to be looking beyond ourselves to the glory of God and the good of others. And this metaphor of sowing to the flesh means simply living after the flesh, doing the works of the flesh, and so on. Sowing to the Spirit is just another way of what Paul says in Ephesians 4:22 and following about putting off the old man and putting on the new self, which has been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Sowing to the Spirit means walking in the Spirit, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. We've considered these things in recent weeks as we've walked through chapter 5, this great contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And Paul's warning to us here is clear. We reap what we sow, and we understand what he's talking about. When you plant green beans in the garden, you don't go out looking for pumpkins, right? They're not going to be there. It's going to be green beans. When you plant tomatoes, you don't go looking for strawberries. And so we understand in the context of the garden that there's this direct correspondence between what you plant and what you get when the harvest comes. And it is this way in the spiritual realm also. The one who sows to the flesh reaps corruption from the flesh. And the reason for this is because sowing to the flesh is incompatible with having a new heart and a new life in Christ. If we consistently sow to the flesh, we're simply proving that we are not believers at all. If we consistently sow to the flesh, we're essentially doing those deeds of the flesh that Paul had listed out there in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He listed out those 15 things, and then he said, of which I warn you, I forewarn you, just as I have warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's just the same as what we read here, that the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. If you consistently sow to the flesh with no repentance, you prove yourself to be a non-believer. And you will reap destruction. And that destruction begins here in this world and is magnified to an unimaginable degree in eternity. And if you just look at the earthly consequences that accompany sin, you'll recognize that this reaping what you sow actually does begin here in this world. Promiscuity, drug and alcohol abuse, laziness, stealing, lying, murdering, all are accompanied with detrimental consequences here in this life. And the consequences in eternity are far worse, infinitely worse in the life to come. Sowing to the flesh feels good in the moment, and we probably wouldn't do it at all if it didn't feel good in the moment. But it doesn't last. The pleasure that we glean from sowing to the flesh is only temporary, and then comes the harvest. Then comes the pain. And the truth of the matter is that the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. But then on the other hand, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, those who walk by the Spirit and bring forth the fruits of the Spirit are those who reap eternal life. And this is, as it were, Paul's way of saying that faith without works is dead. If you don't sow to the Spirit, if that's not your consistent mode of operation, only proving that you're not a Christian in the first place. But with that said, we need to be clear on something, and that is that our sowing to the Spirit does not earn eternal life for us. If the book of Galatians is clear about anything, it is clear about the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And sowing to the Spirit, then, is simply the fruit of the Spirit that's produced in the life of the Christian. True faith produces works. It's faith working by love. The works, then, are simply the natural overflow of true faith in Christ. The Spirit creates that fruit in us, and then we seek, by God's grace, to bring forth that fruit and to walk in that path. We intentionally seek after those things in our Christian lives. And I think Article 24 of the Belgic Confession is very helpful on this point, just in terms of thinking about good works. And it said this, "So then, we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, keeping in mind what is written, Luke 17:10, When you have done all that is commanded, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. And yet we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works. But it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Moreover, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. For we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. And even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. And so the bottom line is this. Even when we do good works, even when we sow to the Spirit, that itself is a gift of God's grace. It is God who works in us, according to Philippians 2, to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has worked in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure, and then he has decided to reward us for doing what he has worked in us. And so even when we're exhorted to do good works, like sowing to the Spirit, the gospel of the grace of God must always be clear and not confused. And that good news is this. And so if you're not a follower of Christ here, please listen. This is the good news of the gospel that we believe as Christians. And it is this, that though we have all sown to the flesh and deserve to reap eternal destruction for that sowing to the flesh, nevertheless, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God. And thus we read 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is to say, those people who turn to Christ and believe on him and receive him and rest on him alone for salvation have their sins taken away, and they are reconciled eternally to God. And it's a free gift that the grace of God has purchased for us by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He makes his people to be new creatures and gives us faith through which we are united to Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, freely credited to us. And the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, and we are made new creatures. And then he works in our hearts so that we can sow to the Spirit instead of sowing to the flesh. And this is the good news of the gospel, that it's all of grace and not of works, even when we sow to the Spirit as we ought. And that brings us then to point three. Don't lose heart. In verse 9, Paul provides us with a helpful reminder about this sowing that we are supposed to be doing. And that is that the results are not immediate. And so he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And there's a caution for us here as we seek to sow to the Spirit, and that is this: don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. The reaping and the sowing are sometimes separated by a large time gap. And if we don't watch ourselves, we might be tempted to lose heart in doing good. There's a temptation that comes when we begin to think, why am I doing this? There's not going to be any benefit that comes to me or to anybody else from me doing good. It hasn't come yet, and I don't think it ever will. Therefore, I'm done. I just want to quit, walk off the job, whatever. Now, to illustrate this, I think a helpful example is this fellow that I knew when I worked for UPS, and this fellow, according to his own account, had lived a pretty rough life. He referred to it as living on the street, and I think what he meant by that was engaging in illicit activity out on the street. He said, I've shot at people, I've been shot at, and he described to me one occasion where he pistol-whipped somebody in a fit of road rage. It was a pretty rough life that he had lived, and he had come out of that lifestyle and was working two jobs and was trying to be responsible. I don't think he was born again, but nevertheless, he was on a human level trying to straighten up his life a little bit, but it wasn't always easy for him. And one day, I'm not sure what all of the issues were, but things weren't going too well for him, and I heard him say, I need to go back to my old ways. This whole being responsible is for peons, right? Now, what had happened to my friend here? Well, he had lost heart. He had grown weary in well-doing. Again, we're not saying he was necessarily sowing to the Spirit, but well-doing in the human sense of doing good works, as much as unsaved people can make decent changes in their lives by the common grace of God. And So he had, you know, he changed his life in that he wasn't out on the streets shooting people. He was working two jobs and trying to support himself. But as he learned, it doesn't always go well when you're trying to do the right thing. And I think this example of my friend brings up an important issue about us as people, and that is that we want to see results. And when we don't see results, when we want to see them, we're tempted to give up on the good that we have been doing and just call it quits. Now, why does this happen? One writer, I think, hit the nail on the head when he said, "The great cause of weariness in well-doing is a deficiency in faith and a corresponding undue influence of present and sensible things." In other words, the problem is that our faith is small and our sight of present events and our surrounding circumstances is really big. We're looking really big at current events and what we see here and now, and we're not taking the long view. We're not living by faith. We're walking by sight instead. And this is what happens. We look at what's going on around us, and we jump to the conclusion that the good that we are attempting to do isn't doing any good at all because we're not seeing any results. And so maybe we do door-to-door evangelism and don't see the fruit that we would like to see. Maybe we try to reach out to our neighbors for Christ and develop relationships with our coworkers in the hopes of being able to witness to them, and they're not terribly interested. And maybe we try to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, try to grow in our sanctification, and maybe we don't feel like we've made much progress in the last year. We've been working and trying to do all these good things, and yet we're not seeing any change. Where's the reward? Or maybe it takes other forms. Maybe you've kept yourself pure and prayed for years for a Christian spouse, but you're still single. You've worked hard and been responsible at your job, but you haven't been promoted. And your irresponsible and ungodly co-workers have been able to climb the ladder. It's just like George Strait said, "You played by the rules and didn't win. For all you can see, there's no profit to your labor." If you're looking for results and walking by sight and not by faith here in this world, that is the perfect recipe for losing heart and for growing weary in doing good. The antidote is to do just the opposite, to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't get caught up in whether you see results or not. Just keep on doing the next right thing. For in due time, Paul says, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And this is where the agricultural imagery is helpful. Farming is a type of work that requires patience. You sow your crop, and then you have to wait for the harvest. You wait for months until the harvest comes. The horticulture industry in which I grew up, and as much as my dad owned a nursery, even requires more patience than regular farming. And you start with a cutting of a little plant, and you get it to root, and you grow it up, and you pot it up, and eventually take it to the field, plant it and grow it, then you dig it and sell it. And from start to finish, sometimes could take 8 to 10 years. It's a long process, slow process. And sowing as a Christian requires even more patience than that. We're not talking about sowing 8 to 10 years before you see a result. We're talking maybe sowing for a lifetime and not seeing the result and only seeing the result in eternity. That could potentially happen. The full fruits of our labors will not be seen until we are gone from this earth. And so don't become weary in well-doing, even when you don't see every effort that you put forth succeed. As we grow older, hopefully by God's grace, we can learn to expect less and just keep on working, whatever the result may be. Giving, praying, preaching, speaking, visiting, whatever the Lord may call us to do, and count our work in the grace of God as its own reward, recognizing that the full reaping will not take place here in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Keep sowing to the Spirit, because in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so in light of all this, do good. And this is the fourth point, do good. That's the inference that Paul draws from this great truth that we will in due time reap if we do not grow weary. He draws an implication from this in verse 10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." This is one great way sowing to the Spirit, doing good to all people. So we have in these words a timetable in which we are to do the good and two categories of people to whom we are to do good. The timetable that is given is while we have opportunity, and this is the limiting factor. We won't always have the opportunity. The season for sowing will not last forever. One day we will depart from this world and we will no longer be able to do good to others. Our circumstances may change and maybe the opportunities that we have will be limited more so than they are right now. And so we have to make the most of the opportunity that is before us today and every day so as to do good to others. And then the two categories of people to whom we are to direct these good deeds are all people, broadly speaking, both Christian and non-people, and Christians and non-Christians. And then Paul places a special emphasis on those who are of the household of faith. And so we want to do good to all people, but at the same time, particularly directing our good deeds toward our fellow Christians. And there are all kinds of ways that we can be doing good to all people. You can do this by helping out at places like the Baltimore Rescue Mission or helping up. You can support the work that goes on at crisis pregnancy centers. You can do good to all people by sharing the gospel with them, whether it's door-to-door, giving tracts, developing relationships with your coworkers, reaching out to your neighbors, showing them hospitality. When time is in short supply, you can do good to others by donating money to responsible institutions that are trying to do these kinds of things. There are all kinds of ways that we can be doing good to all people. And sometimes just even something as simple as kindness and common courtesy and respect will go a long way towards doing good to all people. But then we notice that Paul places a special emphasis on doing good towards fellow Christians, those who are of the household of faith. And the possibilities here are also numerous. Older men can take younger men under their wing and can teach them what it looks like to be a godly man, showing them how to work hard at their calling and showing them how to serve their families. Older women can take younger women under their wing in the way that Titus 2 describes and encourage them to love their husbands and their children and to be sensible and pure and workers at home and kind and subject to their husbands so that the word of God is not dishonored. Younger people can reach out to older people by helping them with work that needs to be done around their homes. We can do good to the household of faith just by trying to be helpful and doing things like talking to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who appear to be lonely. We can reach out to those whom we know are struggling in some way or another. And we can bear one another's burdens in this way by lending a listening ear, trying to give good counsel when that is the right thing to do, when it's helpful. And we can also bear one another's burdens by helping out financially. That's what the benevolence offering that we take every month after the Lord's Supper is for. We are to do good to those who are of the household of faith. And we do that in the benevolence that we collect. We do good to those who are of the household of faith by praying for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, by supporting missionaries who take the gospel to the far corners of the earth. We do good by encouraging those who are discouraged, by extending hospitality, welcoming people into our homes and fellowshipping around the table with them. We do good by edifying one another in our conversations, discussing the Word of God with them and what we've been learning, by telling about how the Lord has been causing us to depend more on Him. We do good to the body of Christ by being honest and open with one another and acknowledging our own weaknesses and our own dark seasons that we have walked through. Because when we do that, we're showing our weak and struggling brothers and sisters that ultimately we are no different from them. We're sinful and yet redeemed and clinging to Christ as our only hope. This is what it means to do good to the household of the faith. This is sowing to the Spirit. And so let's do it. And let's keep on doing it, no matter what happens. Results seen or results not seen. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And truth be told, heaven is not that far away from any one of us. And so may God keep us strong and faithful until then. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this reminder to do good. Forgive us, Father, when we have done evil. towards others and not good. Lord, we pray that we would be intentional about this, that it would not be something that we put to the back of our mind, but rather that it would be a driving passion of our lives, that we would be doing good to all people, that we would be intentionally sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace of the gospel, the grace of your Holy Spirit, which stirs us up to do these good things and works in our hearts to do them and even to will them. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.